Why does a loving God allow pain and suffering? You know, some time ago, I was asked to visit a woman in distress. She had given birth to her second child, and before the baby was 6 months old, the woman found out that her husband had been unfaithful to her. He had another woman. And as if that was not bad enough, 2 weeks before the baby girl turned one, she contracted some viral flu. She was hospitalized, and within 3 days, she died. When I met the woman, she broke down and wailed. Why? Why is God like that? And what have I done to deserve all of this? You know, I didn't know what to say. I had no answer for her. At the funeral, I looked at the lifeless body of the little girl. You know, the coffin was so small. The teddy bear that was placed there was too big for it. And as I looked at the strained relationship between husband and wife, and then their older child, who was then a toddler boy running around in the parlor, I found myself asking the same question. Why? What has this woman done to deserve this tragedy? And why the innocent child? Why God? And this is the snapshot of the world today, what you see on the screen. A collage that shows us that our world has spun out of order. There are, on the increase, wars, natural disasters, violence, and unabashedly, evil rears its ugly head. And it doesn't matter if we are young or old, rich or poor, educated and established or not. Doesn't matter whether you are Muslim, Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, or simply secular. Human suffering is immense, and this harsh reality confronts us all. Why does a loving God allow evil, pain, and suffering in this world? Friends, is there a good answer to this question? And is this a reason for people not to believe in God? So this morning's lesson was read from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is an Old Testament book with just 3 chapters. So I would like to encourage you this weekend, or whatever is left of it, to read through this whole book. It's just 3 chapters, so very doable. The first 2 chapters record the dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and God himself. And then, as we heard just now, the 3rd chapter is the prophet's prayer to God. Habakkuk was probably written in the 7th century BC, just before the fall of Assyria and the rise of Babylon. The Babylonians, read for us just now, called the Chaldeans. God was judging his people, and God at first used Assyria to punish the northern kingdom of Israel, and now he would be using Babylon to punish the southern kingdom of Judah. And the theme question in Habakkuk is, how can God use Babylon for his divine purpose? How could God allow a wicked nation like Babylon to afflict his own very people with unmitigated pain and suffering? So reading Habakkuk will help us as we grapple with this question, why does a loving God allow evil and pain and suffering in this world and to us, his people? So let's have a look now at the handout which is inserted in your bulletins. And we would like to consider, firstly, some common views and responses to suffering. You know, there is this school of thought that illness and pain are to be seen as mental illusions that can be cured by correct thinking about life and about God. An extreme example of this is seen in the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, who is the founder of the Christian Science Church. It sounds like a Christian church, but actually it is not. She said, "The fact that pain cannot exist where there is no mortal mind to feel it is a proof that this so-called mind makes its own pain, that is, its own belief in pain. Indeed, the pain that we sometimes suffer is directly related to the conditions of our minds. So some psychosomatic reactions can cause a child to always have a stomach ache every time there's a school test. I remember my brother was always like that. Or adult skin to flare up in a rash because it's time in the office for the performance appraisal. And in such cases, the remedy does seem to be for the afflicted person to exercise mind over matter. And related to this is positive thinking. It is generally recognized that sick patients, with a more positive attitude towards overcoming their illness tend to recover faster than those who are pessimistic, those who are disheartened. So in this respect, there is a value in always looking at the bright side of things and to see that the cup is half full rather than half empty. Fiercely denying suffering. But is this mental gymnastics the answer to pain and suffering? Another response to suffering, we see this in the notes, advocates passively accepting it. The belief in karma results in this response. You know, karma supports reincarnation. That means when you die, you don't get decimated. That is not the end of you. You get born again. You get reborn into another life, a new life as such, and into another being. And karma teaches that all suffering is a direct consequence of the way one lived in his former life. So the principle of retribution says that you now suffer because previously you did bad and you caused other people to suffer. And there is not much that anybody can do to help you in your suffering because it's karma, it's cause and effect. And it's been noted that the places on earth with abject poverty are societies and cultures that subscribe to this karmic worldview. Interestingly, in John chapter 9 of the Bible, we see that there were some Jews who had this kind of thinking, this kind of worldview. John chapter 9 verses 1 to 3 tells us that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And the gospel record tells us that Jesus went on to heal the blind man. So karma is not the Christian worldview. Pain and suffering. Who will not act to prevent it from happening to himself or to herself? And there are some who would do that at all costs. People who recognize that there are spirits and personal deities who have the power to inflict, to remove, or to prevent suffering, they appease these so-called gods. They would offer worship, they would offer sacrifices, they would bring their offerings to these spiritual beings in the hope of warding off evil, of obtaining blessings and protection. Friends, how do we bring our worship and offerings to the Lord? Would it be to bring him the honor that is due to him, or just to appease him? So what is the Christian view and response to suffering? What does the Bible have to say about suffering? So if we are on our notes this morning, we would like to pick up 6 points. Firstly, we see that the cry of those who suffer is always, God, why? Why? And it's been said that when tragedy strikes and when we ask why, it is very seldom or never that a satisfactory answer can be found. Harold Kushner is an American rabbi. He is a best-selling author and inspirational speaker with messages about life and work. And for many of us, work is always a difficult place. And he's written books to teach people to confront, to master, and to embrace fear for a more fulfilling life. And Kushner writes from his experience and from his heart. Kushner's son, his own son, was born with a terrible birth defect. The prognosis was suffering and certain death. And in his book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People, Kushner shares his anguish and he articulates a strong protest against the idea that God was somehow associated with his son's suffering. He cannot conceive of worshiping a God who has the power to prevent innocent from suffering, but he chooses not to do so. So in his book, Kushner concludes, God neither causes nor prevents tragedies. His view is that God hates suffering, but God is powerless in himself to stop it. So Kushner writes, I can worship a God who hates suffering, but cannot eliminate it, more easily than I can worship a God who chooses to make children suffer and die for whatever exalted reason. So that's Harold Kushner. And like Kushner, there are many people today who think the same way about God. Is that how you think about God? The Bible does not ignore or play down the pain of suffering. Habakkuk agonized over this same problem, but when you read the book of Habakkuk, you'll see that he did not come to the same conclusion as Kushner. In fact, Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, if you're looking at that text, would you read with me? It says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Can you sense the pain in those lines there. And Habakkuk, he had heard reports suggesting that God himself was raising up the cruel Babylonians to punish the Jews, to punish Judah. Babylon was God's rod of punishment on God's people Israel. And the Babylonians were a very barbaric race. Historically, we know that. And they used very cruel and inhumane acts of terrorism to achieve their wicked goals. So therefore, in his writings, we see Habakkuk protests against such a ridiculous idea. It just did not make sense to him that God would allow this to happen to his own people. So as we read Habakkuk chapter 1, we see that it ends the same way it begins, with unanswered questions. Secondly, God did not create suffering. The Bible tells us that God did not create suffering, but that suffering is a result of the fall. When we read the Bible early on in Genesis chapter 3, that chapter gives the account of two historic people, Adam and Eve. They're not mythological characters. They actually lived and died. Adam and Eve, how they sinned against God and how God had to judge that sin, the sin committed by the head of the human race. So that accounts for the fall of man, their sin, and the curse of the fall, which is actually God's judgment on that sin and on the whole world. And when Adam sinned, death, the Bible tells us, intruded God's creation, and the curse of the fall resulted in the suffering of this world. So God did not create suffering. Suffering came as a result of man's sin, as a result of the fall. And here two questions are often asked. We ourselves in the church ask these same questions. Firstly, why did God not create a world where tragedy and suffering did not exist? Secondly, why did God not create human beings who are incapable of sinning against him? Just put in that chip such that they can never, ever sin against God. And the answer to the first question, why did God not create a world where tragedy and suffering did not exist, can be found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. And the answer to that question is very simple. The answer is, yes, God did create a world where tragedy and suffering did not exist. It says in Genesis 1:31, after God had created the world, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So there we have the answer. As for the second question, why did God not create human beings who are incapable of sinning against him? Then we won't have all these problems of evil today. We won't have the problems of suffering that we see today. So as for the second question, let's understand that from eternity past, the highest value in the universe is love. And in the fellowship of the Trinity, that is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God exists in that perfect love. God is love. And the Bible tells us that God did not create human beings. He did not create Adam to be his personal robot or his puppet. If we read the account in Genesis, God created man in his very own image, in the image of God, and to be in fellowship with him. He wanted man, human beings, to experience love. God himself is love. And in giving man the ability to love, God had also to give man the free will to decide whether to love or not to love. You see, love is like that. Love always involves a choice. It can never be forced. And given that free will, the Bible tells us that Adam chose to sin against God. Some people ask, couldn't God have foreseen all of this? God is all-knowing. So didn't he know that when he creates Adam, that Adam together with his wife Eve is going to sin against him? Couldn't God have foreseen all of this? I will now borrow the words of Lee Strobel, an American award-winning investigative journalist and a Christian author. And to this question, Strobel said, no doubt he did. But look at it this way. Many of you are parents. Even before you had children, couldn't you foresee that there was the very real possibility that they may suffer disappointment or pain or heartache in life, or that they might even hurt you and walk away from you? Strobel says, of course. But you still had kids. Why? Because you knew that there was also the potential for tremendous joy and deep love and great meaning. God knew we would rebel against him. But he also knew that many people would choose to follow him and have a relationship with him and spend eternity in heaven with him. And it was all worth it for that, even though it would cost his own son great pain and suffering to achieve our redemption. Our third takeaway in our notes is that in suffering, God promised to bring good out of it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is a wonderful verse in the Bible. It holds a wonderful promise for all who are committed to the Lord. If you are committed to the Lord today, would you just read along with me? Romans 8, 28. Let's go. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So God promises to cause good to emerge from all things, all circumstances. Now, we may not see this good immediately or even in our time, but the Bible tells us that all will be clear and definitely so in eternity. Well, sometimes our situations are so tragic and suffering is so great that we might say that nothing good can come out of our circumstance. What can we say? What can we say but that God took the very worst thing that ever happened in the history of the universe? Deicide. Deicide is a big word, but it just means the death of God. And in the case of Jesus Christ, that was the death of God on the cross. And he turned it into the very best thing that happened in the whole history of the universe, opening up of heaven to all who follow him. So the point is this, friends. If God can take the very worst circumstance imaginable and turn it into the very best situation possible, can he not take the negative circumstances of our lives and create something good from them? So may the Holy Spirit inspire faith, hope, and strength in us. Our fourth take for this morning is that the day is coming. The day is coming when suffering will end. Would you just turn to the person next to you? You all look stone, and say this. The day is coming when suffering will end. Let's go. And God will judge evil. Can you say that also? Wow, so convincing. The New Testament is full of wonderful assurances about our future. It speaks of a day very, very clearly when Jesus Christ will return. And when he returns, he will establish a new heaven and a new earth, and all creation will be restored. And so Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says that is when death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So there will be that day when all sickness and all pain will be eradicated, and people, everybody, will be held accountable for the evil they've committed. In other words, justice will be served, and in a very perfect way. So do you believe this? If you believe this, would you just turn to your friend again and say, the day is coming. Let's go. When suffering will end and God will judge evil. So do you believe this? Perhaps little wonder if you don't, because for today, all of us live in a world of instant gratification. And instead of saying this, what we are all usually saying is, why like that? Where is God? God is holy God. God is a God of justice. Really? So we live in a world of instant gratification, and if we are not careful, we who are called by Christ's name can lose that eternal perspective of things. The Bible says that day will come, but not yet. And it tells us the reason for the delay. Let's read together in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Bible tells us what's holding it up this day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. So God, the Bible tells us, is delaying the end time to enable more people to put their trust in him and to spend eternity in heaven. You may say it sounds simplistic, but the Bible states that intention of God. He's delaying because of his love for humanity. So do you see the kind of God that we worship? It is the God that cares that much for the human race, cares that much for you and for me. Number 5 in our notes, all suffering will pale in comparison to the good things God has in store for his followers. All suffering, and many of us are suffering, maybe not as much as other people in the other parts of the world, but you are somewhat suffering. But let us today stretch our perspective into eternity and see that that will pale in comparison to the glory, the good things that God has in store for us. In the Bible, the Apostle Paul, he suffered much for the sake of the gospel. In going through beatings and stonings, shipwrecks, imprisonment, hunger and thirst, homelessness, loneliness, frustration, Paul experienced, I think, more pain than any of us would have had to endure. And yet in Romans 8, verse 18, he writes, and shall we read that together? It's in your notes. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Gavin Reid, the former bishop of Maidstone in England, he's an English bishop, very recently interviewed a boy in church. And when he was a one-year-old baby, this boy shattered his back. He broke his back falling down a flight of stairs. So this boy actually spent his childhood and youth in and out of hospital. And when the bishop interviewed him, the boy remarked that God is fair. So the bishop asked him, "How old are you?" 17, the boy said. "How many years have you spent in hospital?" The boy answered, 13 years. Then the bishop asked the boy again, "Do you think that is fair? Do you think that is fair that out of 17 years, you've had to spend 13 years in hospital, in and out?" And this is what the boy replied, "Well, God has got all of eternity to make it up to me." That came from a 17-year-old boy. So what an insight. And the question is, have you and I got that perspective of reality today? Or is our perspective of life only for here and now until we retire and then a little bit more until we die? And if we never had our big house, if we never had our family, if we never had our Alaskan holiday, if we never had that promotion, if we never had that recognition, if we never had that clean bill of health that we have lost out, and that God is not fair to us. The final point for us to take away is a beautiful promise that God helps us when we are suffering. It may not feel like that, but the Bible tells us that when we are suffering, God helps us. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, let's read together, "I have told you this so that you might have peace in me. In the world you will have trouble, but take courage. I have conquered the world." So the Bible tells us that when we are in trouble, when we are suffering, God gives us peace to deal with our present and courage to face the future. It says in the verse there that Jesus, he said, he has conquered the world. So suffering doesn't have the last word. Death doesn't have the last word. God has the last word. Jesus said, "I have conquered the world." And friends, when we read the prophet Habakkuk, we see that it is in the same tone that in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, in his prayer and his praise to the Lord. Let's read this together. It's in the notes. You can almost hear the prophet singing that praise to the Lord. Let's go. "So though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places." Alleluia. That is the prophet's prayer of praise. In agricultural terms, you can put it in technical terms or in geeky terms. So, is God real? Is God a powerful God? And how can a good God allow evil and suffering in the world today? So these are very hard questions that are frequently asked on the subject of suffering. Yet sometimes they are not asked in earnest, but in the negating tone of the atheist, people who would say very explicitly, there is no God. So for such people, very often, the problem of suffering, the unanswered question of suffering, is a weapon that they have in their hand, and they wield that against the existence of God. But this morning, as we think about this subject, let's also ask ourselves a question. How does getting rid of God help a person to cope with the problem of suffering? You are suffering, I am suffering, all humanity is suffering. And many of us blame God for that, and we shut him out. But let's just ask ourselves a logical question. How does getting rid of God help us to cope with that problem of suffering? Yes, getting rid of the concept of God or of the idea of God might help a philosopher solve a conceptual or an intellectual problem. But friends, the problem of suffering is actually not philosophical, neither is it an intellectual one. The problem of suffering is very personal, is experiential and intensely practical. It's real. And it's about managing painful emotions. It's about coping with loss. It's about living with injustice. And then it's about moving on. And those of us who have been there know that it's not just in the head. It's not just a school of thought. It's not just philosophy. It's not just in the mind. It's real. So where can one find strength and hope in the aftermath of a tragedy? Getting rid of God will not help us cope with the problem of suffering. Why does God, a loving God, allow pain and suffering? Friends, God gives us the answer. And God's answer to suffering is not a philosophy, is not even an explanation. God's answer to suffering is the incarnation. In your handout, there is a passage printed there from Hebrews chapter 2. And that passage describes for us the incarnation. God is not a distant deity. God is not a God that is detached from our humanity and disinterested in our welfare. In the incarnation, the person of Jesus Christ, the Almighty God, took on human flesh, entered our world, put on our skin, so to speak, and personally experienced our pain. So, Christ is with us in the lowest places of our lives. He suffered. You suffer? He suffered. You are despised? He was despised. He was rejected. He was betrayed. He was broken. He was nailed to the cross. And that not for any sin that he had done. The Bible says that Jesus, the Messiah, is a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. So in this way, our sorrow is his sorrow, our sufferings are his sufferings. And we know of no other who is like this God. So on the last point of our meditation this morning, may we all when we are suffering, and suffering will hit us one way or the other, unless we are not in this world, we are out of this world. But as long as we are in this fallen world, tragedy, heartaches, disappointments, suffering will hit us. And when it does, will we choose to turn bitter or turn to God? G.K. Chesterton was one of the most influential English writers in the 20th century. And may these words which he penned articulate for us the thoughts of all our hearts today. He said, "When belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from him. But in heaven's name, to what?" May we pray.